This is The Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of The Bible Show. My name is Sam. Joining me is Will, and today we're continuing in the big contest between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt, walking through the plagues, and today we're going to be in plagues 4 through 6.
And we're going through the slow version here on The Bible Show, but if you're listening to this and maybe you have a friend or something, maybe someone you want to send it to, we did a condensed version of the plagues on our channel called Under the Hood. It is episode 3 on Under the Hood, so that's a great one to send because that's 29 minutes, all of them lumped up into one, whereas, you know, this will be 3 episodes for us here.
Yeah, and it's a good show, so go check it out. There's tons of content on that. And also, one of the things while we're doing promos, if you want to listen to this via audio, if it's helpful for you to be able to listen while you're driving and you prefer to do our dailies through Spotify or Apple Podcast, you can get, subscribe, do all that stuff there and listen to those. That was terrible. Really
good. No, that was clean. Everyone knows exactly what to do now.
I am human. Anyway, all right, so today we're picking up in Exodus chapter 8, verse 20. The way that this is poured out, just to do kind of a quick recap, God has come to Moses, who has run away, right? He had to run for his life from Pharaoh. His own people were like, we don't want you. We're not going to be part of your insurrection, rebellion, whatever. Moses spent 40 years out in the wilderness acclimating to a Midianite culture, and God comes to him and says, no, you're my guy. Burning bush. You're going to be the one. I'm sending you to Egypt. Moses is like, I don't want to go. Here's all the reasons. God's like, no, you're my guy. You're going. And so when he goes back, initially it doesn't go well. Just like God said, it's not going to go well. That Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. He's not going to let people go. That God is going to have to do all these wonders, right? Before Pharaoh changes his mind. The people rebel against Moses because their workload intensified when Pharaoh was like, how dare you come to me and ask these things? The people are being lazy. I'm going to make them work even harder. They have to go get their own straw. And so after all of the people have turned against God, they've turned against Moses. Everybody's mad at everybody. Moses is going to God being like, I told you I didn't want to come.
Yeah.
Now all of a sudden God goes into this campaign and he starts unleashing plagues. And the first three we talked about, they're kind of inconveniences, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, all the water turns to blood, super traumatic and gross and awful, but they can still dig down to the water table and get water. So it's more like ominous and scary than anything.
And temporary, because unless God wants to literally wipe out the whole population, water's, the spout's going to come back on.
That's right. And it's 7 days. Then Moses prays and that plague goes away. And then God gives frogs, which attacks. The first one attacked the god Osiris. The next one is Hecht, which is the frog god of fertility. And so all these frogs come up out of the Nile and they die and the land begins to smell. But it's like, if you're there, is this like my life is decimated because there's frogs everywhere? Like,
no, it's annoying.
It's annoying. Sure. You can't cook because, you know, you couldn't kill frogs and all that stuff, but they go away. The next one is lice or gnats. That one would be a little bit worse. Like,
it's frustrating.
I don't like itching and it's kind of gross. But none of them are like traumatic to where this has decimated your life, right?
Yeah, their life's never in danger, it seems.
And so we talked about how there's patterns of threes. And so today we're going to be doing the second three. And you notice the implications of the discomfort go, and so they climb a little bit. And so we're starting in verse 20. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, remember, this is after Pharaoh has hardened his heart. The plague of lice comes around. Worship is shut down. Pharaoh's still not letting them go. Verse 20, then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning. You remember how that works in our triad pattern of plagues?
The first set.
So the first plague of each triad, so 1, 2, 3, 1, is rise up early in the morning and go to Pharaoh. 4 is going to be rise up early and go to Pharaoh. 7 is going to be rise up early and go to Pharaoh. And so rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water. So this means he's close. Yeah. Like they're
in the neighborhood.
In the same neighborhood, which is going to be interesting to remember as this unfolds. And so in this, the first plague in the morning, second plague is going to be go to him in his house. And then the third plague is when Pharaoh is stubborn and an idiot.
Unannounced.
And then God just gives him another plague without any invitation to repent or turn, right? So verse 20, or continuing, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And so in the Hebrew, it's shalak et ami, which means you need to release your legal claims. It's not just let my people go on vacation.
Yeah.
It's you're saying they don't belong to me anymore. You've gone from being the property, because they're what? They're slaves.
Yeah.
It's property. To now shifting over ownership to Yahweh so that they may serve me. So the goal of this is not they get to go do whatever they want. It's transferring ownership from one master to another. You good with that?
Yeah.
Why are you good with that?
Because God's God.
Because God deserves it. And he deserves it. And by the way, that's going to be far better for them. So verse 21, it says, or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And so if you're hearing this, how do you imagine this? Tell me what this plague looks like in the imagination of Will, having heard the way it's described.
Okay, I'm closing my eyes so I can imagine it. At first, I just hear buzzing. It's a lot of zzzz, and I think they're everywhere. Mm-hmm. I just think you're like, it's like walking through like a fog of bugs constantly. I don't know enough about flies to name a fly just off the top of my head, but a basic fly in my mind.
Yeah, that's always the way that I understood this until we had to do a study on this, because you a swarm of flies, you just think, oh, get off of me. Like, it's really annoying. They're swarming everywhere. They're landing on your food. Then when you're trying to have the picnic, like, they're just really, really annoying. But the three words that are used in this expression, swarm of flies, is one word in the Hebrew, and it's arob, and it literally means mixed swarms. And so when you think swarm of flies, no, it's a swarm of all kinds of bugs, and there's a hint that they're really unpleasant in the word.
Okay.
So it's like they're annoying, but they're also bothersome. And then elsewhere in the Bible, that same Hebrew root, by the way, so the word for swarm of flies is arob. The root of that word, rob, is the word that's used when it talks about a mixed multitude coming out of Egypt, right? So when they come out of Egypt, who comes with them? It's not just Israelites.
Egyptians and whatever other nationalities are
there. That's right. It's a mixture, right? And so that root word is swarm of flies, which means all kinds of variations. This is a hodgepodge of all kinds of different bugs. And the implication behind the word is that they're really unpleasant. So you go to the Septuagint and you see how they translate this word. So the Septuagint, for those that have heard that word but don't know what it means, the Septuagint was when, before Jesus, a couple centuries before Jesus, they translated the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, and they translated it into Greek. And so they take this word and they're like, what would be the good Greek word for this? And they translated it as dog flies, which, what is that, right? This is a very unpleasant biting bug, right?
Okay. What? No, I just know nothing about flies, so this is just funny to watch you try to explain flies to
me. It's not like a fruit fly or something that's just like harmless and annoying. They hurt.
There's
like,
some bigger ones. They're doing stuff.
So yeah, other commentators are like, you know, this is dog flies, this is horse flies, it's unpleasant flying insects. You open up your Psalms, right? Go to Psalm 78, verse 45. Listen to how it describes this plague. It says that this plague of flies devoured them.
Huh. It's so not how, what
now,
you want.
How do you hear that?
It's terrible.
Yeah, now it's like bugs coming in there, like they're biting you.
And like you're trying to sleep, you're trying to eat.
And it's like, imagine the horse flies are, I hate them. You ever gone into a...
I think so. Again, try my best.
So, but they're really unpleasant. They bite you. They're not great, right? Exodus 8:24 then comes in and adds, the land was ruined by the swarm of flies. And you're like, well, this isn't normal house flies then. So listen to what it says. It makes sure that you know that the house is filled with these swarm of flies, which means you got all these biting type bugs that are like really annoying but painful. They're all in your house. How you feel about that?
I feel terrible for these people right now.
This is bad. So our church bought a house, right? You know what I'm talking about. And so it was a rough house.
Yeah.
A lot of mold, falling apart, really decrepit. But they had a huge nest of bees in there. Mm. And we're like, you just lived in here? Like,
yeah,
there's...
How'd you not... Yeah.
There's like a wasp nest here with wasps in your house. Like, how... So imagine having your house filled with, like, wasp and bees nest, and that's, like, your reality.
That'd or just crazy.
Filled with horseflies. That's the reality. So try to imagine being Pharaoh, his officials, the Egyptian people, and that's your reality. Totally atypical. This doesn't happen. But it's not just the flying bugs that bite you. It's also, what does it say? The last part that we just read, and also on the ground on which they stand. So there's, and this mixed multitude of bugs that are real nuisances, they're all over the ground too, and it's destroying the land. And so what is that? Well, we know that Egypt gets plagued with all kinds of beetles that go and they eat up the roots and the plants and the leaves. And, you know, they're the larvae in there are messing up all the crops. And they still to this day, the farmers in Egypt have to watch out for these. But this time, it's so prevalent. It's so all over everything that both man and the land of Egypt is getting just bothered, heavily bothered by this swarm of flies.
Does this plague affect the Hebrews?
No. And we get there.
Okay.
So there, but there's two gods that jump into this and they're so meaningful. Like if you were Pharaoh walking through this bit, you're looking and you, first off, the cobra goddess Wajet, which the name means green. Like Wajet is, you know, the Uraeus on Pharaoh's.
The Uraeus.
The snake that's on Pharaoh's crown, that was Wajet.
Okay.
And so that represented, because the Nile, when you go up to the north of Egypt, you look on a satellite map, everything turns green in the Nile Delta because it's watered. And so the god of northern Egypt, which is called Lower Egypt, which makes it confusing. I wish they'd switch those, but it's higher elevation.
Which way the river's going?
Right. So Lower Egypt or Northern Egypt, it's all green. And so their god is literally named Wajet, which means green one.
Oh, so that's like he controls that.
That's right. And so it's a green cobra that's ready to strike. And this is the god that is believed to be the defensive guardian of Pharaoh, right? And it, you know, spitting fiery venom. It's on Pharaoh's crown. You're thinking this is the protector goddess of Pharaoh. And now all of a sudden, what's going on? This particular snake, because it's fiery venom, is also considered, and because it's the goddess of the marshes, is the god over insects and all the flying things. And because it gives a fiery bite, it's the god of all the noxious insects that are out there that are poisonous and very not great. And so now all of a sudden, if that's the case, what do you see here? If that's the protector goddess of Pharaoh.
Not protecting well.
Not protecting well. And if that's the goddess that is over all the insects that come out of the marshes.
They're not listening.
They're not listening, which either means your goddess has turned against you or your goddess is powerless. Hmm. And Yahweh is overruling Wajet. And so now this crown that's on, by the way, if you go through this worthless trivia, if you go and you look at Egyptian history, a lot of the times pharaohs would lose control of the northern part of Egypt, right? Like during the Hyksos Rebellion we talked about in a few episodes back. Well, in that case, they didn't put the cobra on their crown. And they would just have the other one. And the other god, interestingly enough, is Sekhmet. And you know what that? The image isn't a cobra. It's a vulture. Because in the south, everything's dead. It's all desert and everything else. Well, what's a vulture represent?
Death.
Death.
Like and scavenge.
So now you think about this, and you've got a pharaoh whose crown is marked by a serpent and a vulture. What do you hear there? I mean, let's think about this in biblical terms. You have a serpent that is like the originator of the fall, the evil and all the deception and unrighteousness and awful. And the other symbol is a vulture, which is almost synonymous with
death.
And so this is the kingdom of the serpent and the vulture.
Hmm.
Evil and death. Like the Bible wants you to see this. And in this case, the cobra, Wajet, is not protecting them at all. And so the other god that's involved in here, which is kind of interesting. And Egyptian, they were like they were crazy. Like, I think they were on drugs when they came up on some of these myths.
Very creative.
Very creative. But, you know, when it says that they were all over the ground and they began to decimate Egypt, well, this is the beetle. And one of those beetles is the scarab beetle, right? You ever seen The Mummy?
Yeah, that's the only way I know any of this.
Okay, what do you know about The Mummy?
Well, he dug into someone's body, got under the skin,
yeah,
and that was not what you wanted.
Yeah, so it's kind of it's a goofy kind of entertaining movie, but that part, like, I wouldn't watch with children. But all these gems that are in the shape of scarab beetles that are all over the wall suddenly come to life, and they hunt and attack and devour people. Like, think about that. That is, scarab beetles in Egypt were tremendously sacred. So they use these in identifying themselves. They would put them in the dead, like, as a heart amulet that had an inscription on it that when you went through judgment was like, don't betray me, heart. All that kind of stuff. We identify our archaeological scenes by the scarabs that we find there, because that was the most popular form of jewelry. And it would have the pharaoh's name on it and everything else. And so it's super helpful to archaeologists to know when it comes from. It was on seals. It was symbols of the king's power, all of these things. And so scarabs, if this is part of the plague, which I think it would have been, now all of a sudden the great god Khepri, who is the solar god, the head, who has the head of a scarab beetle.
Oh, and he does that thing.
Yeah. What's a scarab beetle also known as? Dung beetle.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Oh, because they roll up the dung.
That's right. So what they do is they're like, let's go get some food. So they dive into a pile of poo. They will come out of that pile of poo with this nicely rolled up ball, and then they shove it across, you know, till they get back to their home, and it's a nice snack for later, right? The Egyptians believed that Khepri did that with the sun, so that when the sun went across the sky, it's Khepri who's rolling the ball of poo, the sun, across the sky back to his dwelling place, and he comes out in the morning, and he does it again. But Khepri was seen as like a god of renewing power, triumph, right? The sun comes up every morning, right? The sun is going to be resurrected every morning. Khepri was seen as like a protector god of Ra when the sun went down and was dealing with the underworld all night. And so now if you have Wajet, who's taken all the insects and the fiery biting things, and he's against you or dead, now Khepri,
not good,
who is the god over all the scarab beetles, who's personified as a scarab beetle, now all of a sudden it's destroying all the land, and the crops and these infestations, which were known, are really bad. And here's another thing beetles do, notoriously so. They don't just go into the root systems with their larvae that eat up all the roots, but they infest your granaries and they take all of your storage stuff and they just devour it and
they
spoil
like to dig.
So one of the famous kinds of beetles in Egypt is called a Khepri beetle, and the official name for its species, see what you hear in this, Trogoderma granarium. You hear that second word?
Granary.
Granary. What does that sound like?
Granary.
Granary. It just devours all of your stored up stuff. And so now it's terrifying when these come around, because it not just messes up your crops at the root, but anything that you had stored up all of a sudden is in danger of being spoiled.
Are you allowed to kill these ones? We're still not allowed to kill these things.
I doubt it, because if it was a sacred one, you're not supposed to. I know that for frogs, and I know that for a cut like the Apis bull, but for this, I don't know.
This seems like a big problem.
But if they're everywhere, it's like, how do you walk? Like, how do you do anything without killing them, right? And so, obviously, these gods are now turning on Pharaoh and Egypt. And then you get, like, and even that you mentioned earlier in verse 22, it's like, to make it even more obvious that this is a battle between the gods, it says in verse 22, but on that day, this is the Lord speaking, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there. That you, listen to his purpose statement, so that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this will happen. And so, you imagine this, because it says, and we imagine this, like, the land of Goshen is set apart. But it's even more miraculous than that. He specifies, in the land of Goshen, where my people dwell. Who else dwells in the land of Goshen at this time?
Taskmasters, Pharaoh.
Yeah, so you've got these Egyptians. I mean, remember, Moses is waking up and being like, oh, let me go see him this morning. So it's not like he's traveling to a different region. He's there, like right by the river. I'm going to go down to. And so what this is saying is Pharaoh's house is filled in Goshen, but it's in the land of Goshen where my people dwell. So you look at one house that's covered black with flies and swarms and horse flies and dog flies or whatever these are. And then you look across the road at the slave quarters and nothing.
They're free.
No one's getting bitten. And so it's like, this is like, man, he commands the insects. He has total control.
Yeah, it's not very like, specifically. It's not like flies are in Florida, but not Georgia. And there's a border.
Yeah, remember when there was like the scare of murder hornets or whatever it was?
Those everybody's were like, terrifying.
Right? You were like, please don't invade here. But it's in Texas. So it's like God could have been like, ooh, plague in Texas, but not Florida. So I must favor. No, it's like in Florida, in Broward County, in Fort Lauderdale.
He has more precision.
One house to the next is determined by who they are. And that is stunning power, stunning sovereignty. And it's like, hey, your protector God, Pharaoh, you see the stupid snake on your crown? Yeah, how do you feel about him now? How's Wajet doing for you now? Oh, Khepri, the one who protects everything and makes everything new? How's he doing for you now? And so it's like just absolutely decimating this. And one of the interesting things that happens here, and I don't know what to make of it, so I'm going to ask your opinion. Plague number one, plague number two, plague number three, Aaron is involved. He's lifting the staff. He's doing his thing for all three plagues. Aaron's nowhere to be found in this one. So remember one of the conditions when Moses is like, I don't want to go, I don't want to go, I don't want to go. I'm not eloquent. And God's like, oh, fine, I'll let Aaron go with you. And it's like Aaron is his training wheels for confidence or something like that. And all of a sudden you get to plague four and Moses is feeling it. You get the sense it's like, okay, I got this. You know, God is letting him do everything. But I don't think in this you see Aaron do anything. And it's like, so when you get to the second set of three, Moses is like, all right, I see how you roll. Like, this is, I can trust you. I know that you're going to do what you say you are doing. And it's like God is putting Moses through some kind of a faith building boot camp, seems to me. What do you think?
Yeah, and Aaron's there because he's mentioned, but it is one where it's like, okay, yeah, that it's the way I think the plan was supposed to work.
Yeah, that's right.
Like Aaron, Moses was kind of messed up the plan at first because it's like, you're the guy, Moses. He's like, not the guy. And God's like, okay, we'll get you there. Mm-hmm. It's very gracious of God.
But the another part of this, and this is one of these, you know, the Bible tells stories almost telescopically, like this story anticipates these stories until you get to Jesus. But anytime you see a major confrontation of a wicked culture, for whatever reason, there's always two. There's always two people that come to warn. There's
a forerunner.
That's right. There's two angels that go into Sodom. It's going to be two guys that go into Egypt. It's going to be two witnesses that go into Jericho. In Revelation, it's two witnesses that come and preach to the whore of Babylon. Like
Elijah hands off to Elisha.
Elijah, Elisha. Like there's Jesus, John the Baptist. Like you always see two people that are coming with the same message. Both of them are saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's like you always have these tandems that come to warn. And I think that's part of God's character because he says, you know, that in any criminal court, when you're bringing an indictment, what do you always need?
Multiple witnesses.
You need two witnesses at least. And I think in all of these cases where God is bringing some sort of judgment, by his own character, he establishes two witnesses. And so you see that again and again. And so I think almost in the way that he ordained this story to happen for Aaron to be there, it's like it just so happens to perfectly fit what his own requirements are for bringing a charge against somebody. So this is the first plague where Moses is like, seems like, I got this. Aaron, I know you're with me, but I'm taking this one, which you see, it's almost like you imagine Moses and it's like he's beginning to believe in himself. Like maybe I'm reading into that, but Aaron is fading clearly. But then also in plague four, like you mentioned, this is the first plague where the Israelites are insulated from the fallout.
And so that must be reassuring for them and helpful in Moses's relationship with the people.
100%.
Because this would be the first one where it's like, hey guys, look across the street. That could be us. And it's not. You're welcome.
Right? But it's also like, I like Moses when he does it better than Aaron, because when Aaron did it, we got the blood. We were impacted by the frogs. We were impacted by the lice. But now Moses takes the lead. And hey, like we didn't get the crazy insects and all that stuff. And so I'm wondering, like, does God do that to build Moses, to build his confidence, to build his credibility in the eyes of the people? Is this just a kindness to him? And I think that's pretty awesome, right? But Moses, from this point on, Like, you'll see him. You'll see him get upset when people come and they want to kill him and they're complaining about him. Then he goes to God and he's like, you know, what am I going to do with these people? But in terms of Pharaoh, like, you don't see Moses going, ooh, no, not Pharaoh. Like, I can't stand to get, like, he's just confident. Yep. Like, from this point forth, when he has something to say to Pharaoh, he drops hammers and he doesn't seem to be afraid at all. Like, he totally trusts the Lord. But here's, I think the difference is that the Lord is saying, you're bringing judgment over here.
Yeah.
That's a lot easier of a message to preach, believe it or not, than these are your messy people that you've got to be patient with and walk through because they're my people. You can't be like, hey, God's had enough, bam, to your own people. Like, he's got to walk with them. He's got to walk with people who hate him. With Pharaoh, it's like, hate me all you want. God's against you. That makes it almost easier than saying, hate me and I've got to shepherd you. Bite at me and wound me and come after me. And I have to love you and usher you along. Like, it's almost harder. That ministry to your own people is harder. And Moses is like, I'll take on Pharaoh. By this point, he's 100% believing.
Yeah, and the objectives are clear here. I mean, when you've been given how this is all going to play out and you have kind of a plague-backed message, I think you'd be pretty confident strolling in there too.
Right? I mean, that's, yeah. So anyway, all right, verse 24. It said, and the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. And so you see here, the first three plagues, inconveniences. This one, it's like,
starting to hurt.
Get these things out of here. Get them off of me. And so the first time God's actually inflicting pain and a little bit of a taste for misery on the whole nation of Israel that has been exploiting his people now for centuries. You good with that? How do you feel about God sending biting insects?
I'm okay with it.
Me too. All right, good.
I'm sure you could think
harder. I mean, I know that there's going to be people out there that are like, how could God do that? But if God allowed his holiness to be mocked, suffering would just continue forever. Because people without consequences, some evil people will just continue to exploit and abuse and everything else. And it's the love of God that comes along and says, stop, stop, stop. And then eventually it's like, there's going to be consequences where I make you stop, right? Yeah. There's going to be a reckoning. And I'm grateful that there's going to be a reckoning.
Yeah, and we have to remember the end. The end is not just God's people will be free, but some of the Egyptians that were inflicted because of these will see that God is God because they were bit by insects.
That's right.
So I think in the long run, they're going to be sitting up in heaven being like,
thank you.
I'm okay with that, guys. Like, yeah. let me be the talker here. Let me let God off the hook. Like, yeah. Don't worry about us. We're fine.
Well, it's like we talked about in the last episode. Like, there's all the idols that God had to smash to bring me to himself. Thank God. And so if it's some horse flies and dog flies or whatever they were.
I'm not asking for that to be at my house when I get there.
But it's what it took to wake up to go, man, Wajet is not my God. Osiris is not my God. Hecht is not my God. Those are worthless. There's a greater God.
And again, all of our idols are so non-physical in a weird way. I know money's physical. Actually, I don't know if I believe that anymore. I haven't seen real cash in a while. But it's different for them because it's like we have the same experience with money. Like if we lost all of our money, we'd realize, okay, money's the idol that doesn't do it. It's just not physically. Mm-hmm. It just feels different.
But if you really stop and did brass tacks with an ancient Egyptian, I don't think they loved Wajet. What they loved was the fruit of the Nile Delta. What they loved was safety from insects. It was all that stuff that they worship.
Yeah.
And we're just giving you face to it. We love the hope of heaven, so we're going to create Osiris to give us a hope of heaven, but we worship the idea of a hope of heaven. Yeah. We worship fertility and the ability to have kids, so we give a face to it. And Hecht, that's primitive to us, but we just, I mean, they actually gave a face to it where we just worship the stuff and the essence.
Yeah.
But we're not that different.
No.
We're not that different. So verse 25, it said, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. All right, what's the problem there?
That the qualifier is within the land.
Yeah, that's right. What did God ask for?
They're free. Get them out of here.
Yeah, I want a three-day journey to get out of Egypt so that we can celebrate a feast in the wilderness. And Pharaoh comes back. It's first attempt to negotiate, so it seems like progress, right? And he sets the terms. for the permission to worship God, which means
I'm still in charge.
Yeah, I'm still in charge. That's right. So he's unwilling to risk allowing the Israelites to escape the land. So he starts negotiating, like, I'll let you worship him so long as you do it here, which means who's the ultimate voice here?
He is, and aren't they already doing that?
No, they're not. So we'll see when we get to toward the end of this or in the next verse, they can't. Because remember, what do the Egyptians believe about all these creatures? That they are sacred and divine. And you can't kill a frog. You can't kill bulls and goats and all these things. So the Egyptians saw their worship practices as abominable. We'll see. So what are they not allowed to do? They're not allowed to do what Abel did. They're not allowed to do what Abraham did, which is sacrificing things, in a sense, seeking an atonement for their shortcomings. Mm. They're not allowed to worship as God wants to be worshiped. And so they've been stuck in this. And so you'll see in the next verse, it says, Moses said, it would not be right for us to do so, to do that here in the land, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. So if we start doing this and we start sacrificing your dumb gods that you believe in,
you guys are going to be mad.
Y'all are going to be inflamed. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, out of Egyptian territory, and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. And so here's the reality, like, because we all do this, you know, it's like Pharaoh's like, okay, I will accept God's prescription so long as I ultimately get my own authority in that as well, because then I'm really still in charge.
Yeah.
So if you set the terms of your obedience, then you are still trying to be the God of your life.
Yeah.
And we do that all the time. How do you do that all the time, Will?
I mean, to a certain degree, almost everywhere.
Yeah.
Because all of our obedience is tainted in some way, it seems. But we are always looking for, how close can I get to the line without crossing the line? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's just human nature.
Which is the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, what is it that I can hold back and not give to you?
Mm-hmm.
What is it?
So how much do I have to give in order to check the box?
Yeah. As I, you know, just did a sermon on the Good Samaritan. It's like, who's my neighbor? Who do I absolutely have to love, and who am I allowed not to love?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's
making our own conditions.
That's it. I mean, that's the same thing. Like, I'll give you this, but can it be on my terms? Yeah. You know, that's the human heart. We're all, like, the idea of having total surrender to what God calls us to is scary, because basically he comes to us and says, I've given absolutely everything for you. Think of something that Jesus held back from you.
Nothing.
I mean, he gave all privilege, all wealth, all even authority. In some sense, he gave his life. He gave all of these things, like 100% laid down and said, I will put it all on the table for Will. Mm. All right, Will.
Do the same.
Like,
go and do likewise.
The beautiful life for you is to return the favor and say, my life is entirely yours. Mm. And I'll lay it all on the table, and I'll follow whatever it is that you call me to do, because you're smarter than me, wiser than me. You love me more than I love myself. You know what's better for me, so I'm all in. And instead we go, all right, how much in do I have to be?
Yeah.
How do I have to set the terms? And we all do this. And that's what Pharaoh's doing, this from an unbelieving perspective, right?
Yeah, he's not like, even on the team, which makes sense from his perspective. Yeah. So I totally get what he's doing.
What do I have to do to not get any more of this? Like, how do I keep these stupid bugs from being here any longer? Like, how much do I have to yield? So Moses comes back and says, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Your compromise offer rejected. By the way, the church is really bad at this, right? Where it's like, hey, here's what God has said. Here's what God prescribes. And so often in so many denominations that have sunk as a result of their willingness to walk away from God's clear teaching.
Did he really say?
That's it. That's it. Where we start. And here's the part that's like, if we stop and think about it, it's the motive behind it, I totally understand, right? Because it's, gosh, here's this teaching that's really hard for our modern culture to swallow. It's not the popular one, right? Yeah. So we'll get rid of that.
We'll not lead with that.
Because, you know, we really want you to like us. We really want you to come in. And so then you do, like, you either walk away from the standard and say, well, we don't believe that part of what God has said. Or you do the bait and switch where it's like, no, we're really on your team. And oh, by the way, he did say this, you know, moving right along. And then people are like, wait, you believe what? God demands what? And it always reminds me, like, the sad part of this is it always reminds me of, like, if you believe that God is utterly beautiful, right? Like, his opinions are the most beautiful. Even if you don't understand him, you yield and say, he's the perfect being, I'm not.
Yeah. Well, God's not God if he matches all my opinions. I mean, hopefully. You don't want all my opinions to be right.
100%. But think about it this way. It's like when people do that and they water down what it is that God has to say, it's like they're apologizing for him.
I mean, it
isn't
is.
Isn't that essentially what it is? And now imagine if you did that to, like, your wife. Imagine that you showed up at a dinner party.
Yeah.
And you got all these guys that you really like, that you really want to be in your life, but, you know, here comes your wife, and you're like, all right, guys, like, let me just tell you about some of my wife's flaws. It's not that important. You don't have to accept them. Like, I'll keep those away from you. You know, but she has some good parts. Like, you really want to get to know her good parts, even though we're really sorry about those. Like, that's the way we treat God in some churches, where it's like, no. Every part of him is beautiful, and anything that we don't find beautiful is our problem.
Yeah, like, we should look internally.
Correct. But could you imagine how your wife would feel if you showed up to introduce her to somebody and you started apologizing or saying, but please don't look at this. Please don't look at this attribute.
Yeah, like, she may say some things.
Right? Don't. So sorry.
Yeah.
So sorry for her. She, you know, we can't control her. She's, you know, she's got a mind of her own. And, like, your wife would be like, ouch. Like, is that, you have to apologize for me?
Yeah, she would be really sad.
But this is God. Mm. And we do that. It's like, we're not allowed to apologize for him. Why do we do this? Anyway, that drives, and by the way, the denominations that do that, we're like, we're sorry, but, you know, he says sex inside of, you know, is only available to monogamous inside of marriage between one man and one woman. Like, I'm so sorry. Yeah, sorry for him. It's like, no, he's the one who created and designed it. He's allowed to, and he's beautiful, and his teachings are utterly true. We should never have to, like, tiptoe around and be like, no, that's the right thing. And when we apologize for it, we make him look petty.
Yeah.
Anyway.
And the reason for that, a lot of the time, and the best way to look at that is, we're embarrassed because we don't have an argument to why God does this. Like, we don't have the answers ourselves. Like, we haven't done the due diligence of, like, oh man. And I love Tom does this list when we talk about, you know, sex is between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. If that was the only sexual ethic that people lived by, there wouldn't be any unwed mothers. There wouldn't be any sexually transmitted diseases. There'd be no need for 99.99999% of abortions. You know, all of that would be just wiped off the face of this planet. And that's why God designed it that way.
Yeah.
And every time we step outside of that, we're like, wrong is happening. And you're like, oh yeah, because there's a creator that designed it like this.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And we would do so much better to just be like, he's beautiful.
Yeah.
And his teachings are beautiful. And we should, love our neighbor, we want our neighbor to come alongside into that design. But instead, we, like Pharaoh, are like, all right, we'll give you this much, but we want to hold this much control because we know better. And, you know, God's ideas that might not comport with my life and what I want. I still need to hold on to some of my own God, and I need to sit in judgment of him and tell him which of his ethics are good or bad. It's like, no. So anyway, Moses is like, if we do our sacrifices, it's going to be an abomination to the Egyptians. And there's a lot that's an abomination to the Egyptians that we've already learned, like in Genesis 43, eating with a Hebrew was an abomination. Remember, Joseph has to separate himself from his brothers. Another one is, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, that's what the Hebrews were known for. That was their first task.
Gig.
In slavery was to be shepherds, abominations, right? And so everything about them is an abomination to the Hebrews. And even their worship practices, like, they're not great. There's not a great relationship here. So, but as a result of his refusal, what's going to be the next plague? You won't let us go worship and sacrifice animals.
They're all donezo.
What's going to be the next plague?
Livestock.
Livestock, which means what?
They're sacrificed.
God is going to sacrifice your animals. And it's like, are you learning yet? Like, it's a direct consequence that's coming. So Pharaoh said, before we get to that point, I'll let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. So he's still pretending like he's in charge, but he's agreeing, okay?
He's got a leash on him.
You can go but don't go too far. Like 3 days and then you stop. Like you can't get too far away from me. I still need to be able to tell you to do something. It's like the person who's totally not in control, but they try to pretend like they're in
the
control.
Delusional nature of it.
By giving you a command that you're already planning on doing so that they can feel like you're in charge. Hey, Will, I want you to sit in that chair for this podcast. And you're like, I was already going to do that, but you're just saying that so that you can pretend like you're my boss. That's what Pharaoh's doing in this. Like, okay, but don't go very far away. Well, that they haven't said that they're going to do that. And then he throws in something that's a little bit crazy. He says, pray for me. Plead for me. What do you do with that?
I don't think it's sincere, but I would definitely be pleading for the flies to get out.
But why? Yeah, right? Pray for me.
I mean, because he calls pretty quickly. It seems like you said, this is the first plague where like Pharaoh's like, hey, get Moses back here.
Yeah.
Let's talk.
Yeah, I'll make a deal.
Whatever you want, let's end this.
Yeah. So, and this is also like, I think we're to look at this and to see this is a picture of false repentance.
Okay.
It's not sincere. It's only driven by circumstance. And I saw somewhere it's true repentance deals with guilt. False repentance deals with discomfort. Like, my life is falling apart. God, I'll change forever if you take the punishment, the consequences, the discomfort away, rather than the heart of true repentance, which is, you know, like the circumstances and all the pain and everything else is secondary. The first instinct is, I am so sorry I've done this to you. Like, you deserve so much better from me. The consequences are the secondary thing. And that's how you measure repentance. And Pharaoh could not care less. I always mess that up.
Everyone does.
About whether or not he's offended the one true God. Not on his mind.
Yeah, he's not like, let me go worship with you guys.
Yeah.
Like, let's just get rid of all this. We actually can have the worship service right here. Let's handle this.
Yep. It's 100% driven by fear, social discomfort. He wants the circumstances to go away. This is not authentic. I remember when I was having a real spiritual battle before I finally like gave my life to Christ. I got invited to a very Pentecostal play, and it was, I'll just name it, Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames. You ever been to one of those? So, what?
Sorry.
I just choked. She was laughing. Anyway.
I was trying to hold it back.
So anyway, I go to this, and best of intentions. So the way that it goes is they give you different scenarios of people dying. It's in a church. I'd been invited by my assistant, and I was like, oh, sure, I'll support her. So I go to this thing, and it's like all these people dying, and depending on whether or not they knew Jesus, like they enact what it would be like to thrown into the torment of hell with flames and everything else.
And you like didn't know that what it's about? Like, not that a
clue.
Wasn't on the
internet. Not a clue. So I'm like, this is a little intense. But anyway, like, and it's demons coming and grabbing them, and they're pulling them into hell and screaming and everything else. And then the others, you know, if they knew Jesus, they go up a stairwell to glory. And I was like, this is intense. Well, at the end of it, they're like, you know, basically super, super high pressure. They knew I was new. They're coming and grabbing me in the arms, trying to pull me to the front of the church to give my life to Jesus, and they won't stop. So eventually I'm up, and I'm like, I feel so under the microscope, like anything I have to do, because now everybody's staring, that I'm the one who's Well, other people are, but they're all like flocking. Maybe they were plants or something. I don't know. But like, I'm like, I don't want to go. Like, I'm not, but it's like super high stress, you know. And so eventually I was like, fine. I just to get the stupid pressure,
whatever this is.
And so I'm up in there, you know, repeat after me, and it's all high pressure, and I'm just repeating. And the whole time it's crushing me, because I am interested in what my relationship with God was at the time, but I knew I was lying.
Yeah.
I knew I would. I'm not submitting to your lordship. I don't know that I believe this anymore, but I'll just say it so that this stops. And I remember it did cause some spiritual turmoil in me, which the Lord used for good. But I was Pharaoh here. Like, okay, whatever. You know, yeah, fine. Pray for me. Do whatever. Just stop this intense spotlight that's on me. And it was not authentic. And I mean, God dealt with me afterwards. I felt guilty. Like, I just totally lied to you. So sorry. Don't take away my salvation, but know that I'm not ready to stop all my craziness yet. Right. Anyway, I don't know even if that story fits, but it just came to mind. Verse 29, so then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, And I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses is already like, what's he expecting?
No.
The moment you get relief, what are you? You're going to change again.
Yeah.
The moment God takes away the circumstance, because the repentance was never relational to God. It was always circumstance. So the moment the circumstances go away,
we don't need God anymore.
Yeah, you're going to be right back hostile to God and his people again. And it always makes me wonder, like if I was Moses, and I get what God is doing, but I would have been like, how about this? The plague will stop when we're out. Like, you just keep getting it until you let us out. But Moses goes and intercedes and takes it away, shows mercy, keeps the contest going. And so it says, so Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh. So all of the people of Egypt are saying, man, this guy's prayers. His Lord moves. His prayers matter.
Yeah, because he asked, the Lord removes.
That's it. So he moves them from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. And that's like just as big as a miracle as the other way. Because it's one thing to say the land is totally covered and he separates and none of them go into the houses of Goshen and of the Hebrews. But now it's saying not one remains. Like, and if that's a literal, every beetle, you can't find a beetle. You can't find a horse fly or a dog fly or whatever they are. And it's like if that's literal, the relief is every bit as miraculous as the plague was. It's like God is just showing off at every turn here. Verse 32, predictable. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time. And notice who's hardening the heart.
Pharaoh this time.
Pharaoh kind of, it's alternates. But this time Pharaoh's like, I'm not, just stupid prayers, dumb God. Like, I don't need that. And so he hardens his heart this time also and did not let the people go. And so fourth plague, and the books. We get to the fifth plague, and now God is going to say, oh, you didn't want my people sacrificing. Okay, here we go. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is verse 1, chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh. You hear that? So we're in the second of the triad. Go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. There it is again. For if you refuse to let them go, and still hold them, behold, the land of the Lord, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague on your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks.
So everything.
Pretty much. Like if it's a mammal of kind of any beast of burden kind of thing, they're going to be hit. And so this would have been economically devastating in the ancient world because these are the sources of meat and milk and wool and leather and horns and fat and transportation and plowing and military dominance and foreign trade. So it would be like coming today and saying, hey, in one swoop, all of your cars and trucks and tractors and construction equipment and tanks and meat supplies and dairy products, all of them gone. What would happen to our economy?
Be destroyed.
It'd be a Great Depression. Instantaneously. That's what's happening to Egypt with this plague. So plague four gets more uncomfortable. Plague five is like, okay, now this is crushing the nation. This is crushing the kingdom. And by the way, when you think of livestock, what do you think?
Cows only.
You think cows, but it's all of the industries. And when it says that it's a plague upon the livestock, I always kind of just heard and imported myself that they all died. And that's not what happens because they're going to survive because when you get to the following plagues, you'll see and the plague of boils to come, it hits their animals. And the plague of hail, it kills many of their livestock. And the firstborn, it includes the livestock. So this is a plague, a very severe plague upon the livestock, but not all of them die.
Okay.
A lot of them, presumably, are going to die. But now this, which gods of Egypt does this hit? A bunch of them. Like if you look up images of Egyptian gods, it's
lots of animals
involved. Lots of animals, right? Hathor probably being the biggest one, the cow goddess, symbol of fertility and motherhood, and music and dancing, all kinds of stuff. And she's the daughter of Ra, wife of Horus, and one of the most revered goddesses. Goddess of love, beauty, associated with protection. Like she's super powerful in one of the ancient myths called the destruction of mankind. Hathor was sent by Ra to slaughter humanity. So this is a powerful god, and what do you notice? Because the image of bulls and cows was the essence of the goddess, right? And so now you're looking all over and they're all sickly and boom, 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 boom. They're all falling, right? So Hathor, the god who gives life, the god who has the power to take life from all of humanity.
She's dying.
Can't stand up against Yahweh, right? The Apis bull was considered the embodiment of the god Ptah and very sacred in Egypt, particularly in Memphis. Nope. Apis is not protected. Khnum was the god of the Nile herds, creation referred to as the leader of herdsmen, depicted with a ram's head. Nope. Unable to stand against Yahweh. So in this plague, you see all of these livestock gods just falling. But the Lord will make a distinction, verse 4, between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. So again, you look and it's like, oh, Mordecai's lamb, perfectly fine. Thutmose's lamb, whatever,
gone,
is dead. And so again, and this is the Lord who comes along and he starts saying, I'm going to make my power verifiable. And so the Lord set a time saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So they hear the word of the Lord that it's going to be, you know, distinguished, that it's going to happen tomorrow. And the next day, the Lord did this thing, and all the livestock of the Egyptian died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he would not let his people go. So what's Pharaoh doing? Hey, this God said that tomorrow we're going to be struck with all these things.
Let's go see if it happened.
Let's go see if it happened. And sure enough, none of the Israelites' livestock died. And it happened exactly when the Lord said it was going to happen. And so he begins to realize, like, this is very clearly a powerful God that I can't stand up against. And so what does he do? Nothing. He's just hardened, because once the plague hits and it's over, it's like, what more are you going to do?
Yeah.
Like,
there's nothing to plead with.
The plague's already happened. It's not like there's a lingering, you know, harm to me.
The flies are still there.
Like the mixture of flies. So at this point, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, we get to plague number 6 here. This is kind of bizarre. You have to stop and think, why would he do this? Take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. So there's no warning, because this is the third of the triad, right?
What's a kiln?
A kiln is like...
this is like ashes? We're talking about like fire ashes here?
So a kiln is like where you make pottery. It's like a furnace kind of thing, okay, where you put in the clay and it bakes it.
Okay, so this is
ashes.
And
you pull out pottery. So yeah, all the stuff that burns away, it's going to be like a chimney has soot in it, right? From everything it's burned and everything else. So you take handfuls of soot and let Moses go out and then throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. In other words, I want Pharaoh's eyeballs to watch this. I'm going into the kiln, grabbing out the soot, throwing it in the air, and it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt. So it's like, just like for some reason, I always imagine in the Holocaust how they would have these chimneys that were blowing the ashes all over the German countryside, and it was like that. So there's this fine dust, this fine soot that covers the land of Egypt from one handful of Moses throwing this up. Mm. And it says, and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. And he wants Pharaoh to see this. So Pharaoh, imagine this. Pharaoh's watching. He sees Moses reaching into a kiln, throwing up soot, and all of a sudden, just ash is starting to cover everywhere. And immediately, Pharaoh's skin begins to burn. And he begins forming the little pustules that come with boils. You know why they're called boils? Think about the word boil. What happens
when your skin's boiling?
It's hot. It burns. What does boiling water look like?
Bubbles.
Bubbles. So now your skin is all bubbly. It's kind of gross. So bursting and bleeding and painful. Ugh. And so the taskmasters, because it says that they just be covered all over them, right? So taskmasters, they're not moving. Like, have you ever had any kind of boil or skin condition that's like outrageously sensitive to the touch?
No, not yet.
Like shingles or anything? Mm-mm. Age will get you. Yeah, yeah. Anyway.
They're coming.
Anyway, you'll experience something like it, or a blister, you know, that can, it's close. But it's like outrageously painful, but it's covering their feet. It's under their arms. It's all over to
can't
where
sit down, can't lie down.
Anyone you know who's ever had shingles, it's like, please don't touch it. Like, I don't move. Don't stretch the skin because it's just like burning. That's kind of the idea. So taskmasters aren't on their feet. They're not moving. The magicians aren't advising Pharaoh. The priests can't lead worship services. One, because they're forbidden to enter the temples with skin blemishes. But two, like, it's on their feet. Like, nobody's standing. Pharaoh can't govern. Everything about it is just utterly debilitating. And so remember our triad. What happened at the end of Plague 3? When lice covers all of the magicians and priests, what can they not do?
Religious activity.
They're unclean. They can't do it. So then you get to triad number 3 of the second batch, and all of a sudden, all of Egyptian worship, everything shut down. And so this plague is an obvious attack against the Egyptian gods of medicine.
Yeah.
Right?
Can't fix it.
So Sekhmet, who's the god of disease and healing, no response. They're crying out, nothing happens. Others cry out to Heka, god of medicine, which is magic in Egyptian. She's god of magic, or he. Crickets, nothing happens. Then it's like, oh, we'll go to Isis. You know, Isis is a goddess of healing, and she raises Osiris from the dead. Like, nope. Can't do anything for you. No relief. Everybody, all of these gods of healing, and they're powerless to fix this situation. But then comes the question, like, why not just give them boils?
Yeah, what's up with the theatrics, some would say.
Right, yeah, because this is theatrical. So here's two ideas that I have. I feel good about both of them, but
take just ideas.
They're Sam-isms. Whatever. Yeah, thank you. Number one. These kilns, and I feel confident of this one, these kilns are used to fashion metal Egyptian idols. So what did you do in a kiln? You make things like pottery, shapes, statues, bricks, right? And so in Deuteronomy, Moses commands the Israelites. He says, do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape. That's Deuteronomy 4, verse 16. But you keep going in that very chapter, and God gives examples of the various creatures that took the form of idols, right? He says, you know, animals and birds and insects and fish. In that same paragraph, Moses will refer to Egypt as an iron smelting furnace, a kiln. Hmm. So what are all these plagues about?
Attacking idols.
Attacking idols. So he says, I want you to go to the very place where these stupid idols are birthed. Go to the kiln, take the soot that is the byproduct of these things, and I want you to go in front of Pharaoh and be like, your idols, they're a plague on you. They're destroying Egypt. Do you not see it? Like, it's wrecking everything about you. And so why the kiln? Why the soot? God is saying, let go of this stupid idol-making obsession that Egypt has. It's destroying you. And the second part of this, and I think maybe, we know that Egypt did sun-dried bricks, but a lot of people say that that quota where Pharaoh's like, I'm going to increase, you know, you got to go do this, and so you have to hurry the process.
Yeah, speed matters.
That the kilns would have been used for bricks, potentially. So now, if you have Pharaoh who's like, I'm going to increase your quota, I'm going to make you work harder, you're going to have to speed the process, and by the way, you're still not going to get it, so I'm going to whip you and leave your body covered with the wounds of my oppression. Now those very same kilns where you would bake bricks and idols are becoming a curse to you. And out of that byproduct, all that soot that came from their slave labor thrown into the air, and now your bodies are wounded. Mm. And God, like, if you're one of the Hebrew slaves, it's like you still got the scars and everything else. And it's like, here's God, you know, pouring out justice on the Egyptians to give them some wounding out of those kilns. And so here you see in plagues 3 and 6, makes it impossible for the Egyptians to worship gods. Infestation of lice rendered the people unclean. Epidemic of festering boils. They're unable to stand. But also, in these two plagues, both of them involve dust and ashes. That's interesting to me, right? Because in the third plague, what happens? Aaron's staff goes out and slams it into the
dust,
and it becomes the lice. This one is take the ash, throw it in the air, the soot. Throw it in the air, and it becomes a plague. What do you put when you put those two things together? This is another Sam, but it's dust and ashes. Where does your brain go immediately?
Dust to dust, ashes to ashes.
Yeah, dust to dust. It's one, it's for sure an emblem of death. But how do you repent? All through the Bible, you see this.
Ashes.
I repent and dust and ashes. So Abraham declares, I am nothing but dust and ashes. Genesis 18, 27. Job cries, I repent and dust and ashes. And so now when God is giving these great plagues to call them to walk away from their idolatrous worship, they come from dust and ashes. Mm. And it's like, wink, wink.
Yeah, the door is open.
The door is open. Repent, recognize that all this stuff is coming from dust and ashes, right? Stop. And recognize, by the way, that God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. That's the way he describes himself in 1 Samuel 2:8. He seats those people that go out to the landfills in the place of dust and ashes with princes. And so they took soot from the kiln, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out and sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. This, again, only strikes the Egyptians, so the Israelites, not afflicted. They're just watching everything else. And now it's like, it's unquestionable. Like, God clearly has a favored group in this. He's protecting his slaves and drawing the others to leave their idolatry. And Moses is becoming like God to the Egyptians. They literally can't stand before him. So it's like, you're not going to stand before me. God makes them bow to the ground. They can't stand in front of Moses, which, just think about how, what an encouragement that would have been to Moses. Yeah, and again, so notice that the boils break out in sores on man and beast. So there's beasts still, right? So the plague on the livestock didn't take all of them, but it hit every kind of animal is the idea. And so what do you think Pharaoh's reaction is going to be? I mean, this would be super painful, very, very traumatic. Everybody's going to be really mad.
Yeah, he should be starting to feel the pressure, not just personally, but I imagine the people are like, we can stop all this. I don't know if you know this.
Yeah.
Like, you have the power to stop whatever this is. We haven't figured out what this is entirely yet.
Get
for us
out of here. Like, this is super simple, dude. Why do you keep doubling down? It's your ego. It's your pride. Like, he's given you a way out. Like, he's shown you repeatedly, again and again, mercy. Like, he's let up these plagues. It's like, this God has actually been kind of kind to you. If he's this powerful, he could have just, you know, squashed you. And yet he comes to you with mercy upon mercy after mercy after mercy. And you're still hardening your heart. Like, you're not going to win this battle. Let go. And by this point, like, one of the things about Pharaoh in the ancient world, you remember the word ma'at, which, you know, the feather of truth and the scales of judgment, your heart was weighed against ma'at. Ma'at was like cosmic order. Like, the Hebrew version would be shalom, where everything is good and at peace and right and balanced and harmony. Just things are right with the world. It was seen in Egyptian culture that the Pharaoh was the controller of ma'at. If things were out of balance, if things were in famine, if things were in crisis, if they were losing battles or whatever, then Ma'at was out of harmony because the gods favored Egypt, which meant the Pharaoh was failing to control the cosmic order, which was seen as his job. He's failing to bring balance. He's failing to bring stability. So if you're an Egyptian and you're looking at this Pharaoh and you see everything that's going on, it's like Ma'at is crushed. It's decimated. Like, there is no harmony. There is no stability. The cosmic order is out of bounds. This is a failed Pharaoh. That's his sole purpose. And so even though his reputation, his job, he's an utter failure. What's the next verse? But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And again, just in case this is the first time you're listening, what does that expression mean, hardening of the heart?
It's a judgment thing.
It's a judgment thing. That in the hall of judgment for the Egyptians, their heart was weighed against the feather of truth. And so the word in Hebrew of harden means literally making weighty. And so it's like God is judging Pharaoh's heart by their own vernacular, by their own language. And God is absolutely tearing them down and showing all these people that the idols that came out of that kiln are garbage that harm them. And that's the reality for us, too. We'll close here. But we have our own, you know, who was, which one of the reformers said that the heart is an idol making factory? Was that Calvin?
Yeah, it's attributed to him.
No, yeah.
Sure. Exactly.
Not a real quote?
I think so.
All right. Well,
but I can't say I read in a book and he wrote that book.
But we're idol making factories. Like you could literally say we're idol making kilns. Mm. Let's go there. What does that do for you? Like, think about all the idols in your life that you hold up as more precious than God. Like, how do they ultimately play out in your life?
Always destruction.
It's always a curse.
Yeah.
It's always a plague. It always brings harm. And it's like God comes to Pharaoh, and I think we could hear this too and personalize it for our own life. Like, what is your kiln producing? Like, is it producing things that glorify God, that are on fire for him? Or is that fire being used to create and to feed the production of all these idols? What are they? Because ultimately they're boils to you.
Yeah.
They will prevent you, they'll prevent you from being able to function ultimately. Like the teaching here, when you apply it, is pretty profound. And so what is God saying? Like, use your kiln to produce things that honor him.
Yeah.
And life gets beautiful and functional. You use this kiln to produce idols and to feed idolatry, it's going to wreck your life. So it's a good introspective moment to say, you come into design with me, those plagues don't harm the Israelites, right? And it's not a guarantee. It's not prosperity gospel. I hate that stuff. But it is saying there is a difference when you're chasing these pagan gods. It'll wreck your life.
Yep.
The idols will wreck your life. But if you're his, there's a harmony, there's a ma'at, there's a shalom to that that you find that you can't find anywhere else.
Yeah.
And in the midst of it, you are his treasured possession, which is...
Yeah, it's for your good.
It's for your good. That's right. All good? Any questions?
No.
Good. All right. Awesome. Well, we want to thank you so much for joining us for another episode of The Bible Show. Join us next time. We'll be getting into the next triad, which will be... Da, 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 da. Hail and fire,
locust,
darkness. And then after that, we get into the final one, which will bring the Passover and the death of the firstborn. So much symbolism and beauty in these. We hope you join us next time. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.